So next week, you need to flip over one page and read Luke chapter 16. One page, you're in Luke chapter 16. This week, I ask you to read three of maybe the most famous parables of Jesus. There's a lot of Jesus' teachings, but these three are three that really stand out to a lot of people. The lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Before we get into these specific parables, I don't know if you've ever wondered why Jesus teaches in parables. For instance, I am a teacher. That is my job. I am a master teacher. I hold the children in my hands and I inform them. It's amazing what happens in my classroom, and yet I don't teach in parables. When I'm trying to tell what George Washington did or something along those lines, or how Congress functions or is supposed to function or doesn't function and just takes our money and pretends like it functions, as we're going into all of that, I don't teach in parables. And as a math teacher teaches the Pythagorean theorem, they're not teaching in parables, they're teaching facts. So why is it that when Jesus goes to teach us all of these great moral lessons, that he's using these stories, these accounts? Why not teaching us law? Why not just laying out there, here's what's right and here's what's wrong? Don't make me think about it. Don't use these figurative words. Why not rules? Why not just put down, this is what you do and this is what you don't do? You don't see Jesus doing a lot of that. He's using these things called parables. Well, there's probably multiple reasons, but I think at least one of them is this. When you lay down laws and rules, try it with your kids. They will find every possible exception, every possible technicality, and they will do their best to exploit it. Believe it or not, that's what they do. Listen, let me give you an example. A simple, straightforward rule of Scripture that we all understand as believers is sex outside of marriage is wrong. All right, we're dropping the sex bomb this morning. Right, sex outside of marriage is wrong. That's the rule. We all understand. That's what Scripture teaches. And yet, what do we hear as a result of having that one singular rule? Do people just say, okay, I get it? No. What we hear is, well, what constitutes sex? What is sex? Is sex just intercourse, or are these other things considered sex? And are those things bad as well? In other words, we're asking, how far is too far? If you're telling me sex outside of marriage is wrong, then I can get all the way up to this line right here, and as long as I don't cross it, everything is fine. That's what happens when you have a rule. Is this rule always true, or are there exceptions? Certain times when a man and a woman really love each other, what if they're shipwrecked on an island, and they're probably never going to be rescued, but nobody's there to marry them, they're the only two people left. Are you telling me then that they wouldn't be allowed to have sex for the next 50 years on the island? I mean, this is the kind of stuff that people do. It makes it sound like I sit and think about these things. I really don't. That's not, but I'm saying this is what happens when you have a rule. And then you get into, well, but those teachings were given at a time when there wasn't birth control and there wasn't all of these ways to have safe sex. And so in that time period, that was probably true, but now it's not. Every time you lay down a rule, there's always this kind of stuff. Well, parables don't draw attention to technicalities, do they? In other words, parables are teaching about attitudes. They're teaching about our heart, the characteristics of where our heart is placed. In other words, what is Jesus' teaching relative to sex outside of marriage? When we use his teaching, we understand it's about our attitude, right? It's about where our heart is. And a heart that is chasing after God is not one that's going to say, how close to the line can I possibly get? Is this too far? Those questions are never going to come up because our hearts are pursuing godliness. And we're chasing after his righteousness. And so therefore, these questions don't even enter in. That's what parables do. They don't focus, like the Pharisees, always on outward appearances. Are you following this letter of the law? Are you doing these things exactly like you're supposed to be doing? That's not what a parable does. A parable focuses on the heart. Where have we been for the last several weeks, or last several months? In the Old Testament, seeing in all of these accounts that what God cares about is what's going on in here. And it fits perfectly with what is taught in the New Testament. Jesus says himself, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. How does God judge? He judges based on what's going on in our heart. Not if we're having religious festivals. He despises those if our heart isn't in the right spot. Parables help us do that. And also, parables are timeless. They understood what it meant then. They understood what it meant 1,000 years ago. We understand what it means today. And in 2,000 more years, they'll understand what it means then. They have this emotional impact along with the logical one. We understand the logic, but there's also an emotional side to this because they invite us to be self-critical. We put ourselves into these accounts. We put ourselves into this story. Am I that self-righteous brother in the account of the prodigal son? Am I the prodigal son? Am I loving and accepting of my rebellious children the way the Father was? We're able to see who we are supposed to be and where our heart is supposed to be. And notice also that the people that don't get the parables, they're the ones that had the hard hearts. They were the ones that Jesus was warning us not to be, which is exactly, if you go back into the Old Testament, what the prophet Isaiah prophesied. You remember when Isaiah said this? Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. You hear the parables, but you don't understand what they mean. Be ever seeing, you see what the teaching is, but you never perceive that maybe it's about you. Make the hearts of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they may see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Is there a better description of these Pharisees that Jesus encounters? And by the way, I use this term, and sometimes I feel like I need to, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but I also don't want to make assumptions. The Pharisees are these teachers of the law. They're the uber religious people. The ones that go around in their priestly robes and garments, and they make sure everybody knows how holy they are. They issue these prayers in public so that they use all of these big terms and all these religious ideas, and they give the impression that they never sin. They demand that they be called reverend and most high bishop and all of this other stuff. We're the religious ones. And Jesus is constantly confronting them, saying, it's all outward show with you. So what about these specific parables? The three I had you read for this morning in Luke chapter 15, the lost things parables. Well, when I was doing the study for this, there are some really bright theological minds that can pick them apart and say, look, each one of these is different. And this is what this teaching is, and this is what this teaching is, and then there's this over here. Many of you know I'm not that bright. And so when I look at it, I am not able to necessarily deduce, okay, here's the differences and the difference of different audience, but here's the deal. Here's what I see when I read this. Jesus tells all three of these parables in procession. There's one situation that occurs, and then Jesus answers with three of them right in a row. It isn't as though he gives the parable of the lost sheep, and then days later tells the parable of the lost coin to a different situation, and then later tells the story of the prodigal son in another different situation. They're all three in response to the same situation that unfolded. And so with all due respect to the people that are able to understand how here are the differences and look at the language here and there, I think there's something to the fact that these are all given in procession after a particular situation unfolded. So what's the situation? Well, if you got your Bibles and you're Luke 15, you can look at starting in verse 1. I'm going to put the first three verses up here, and then we'll go from there. Take a look at this. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners. Tax collectors, you know, were they were Jewish people that the Roman government was using to take the taxes from the people so that the people didn't get rowdy against the Romans. They used individuals from their own community to take the taxes. So these people were looked at as traitors to their community. You're stealing from us to give to this mighty Roman Empire that is oppressing us. And keep in mind, the taxpayers were allowed to take whatever they wanted to take. So whatever they could get away with, they would just take, give to Rome what they wanted, and then keep the rest themselves. So they were very wealthy people. People despised them. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus told them this parable. Okay, a couple things. That word right there, muttered. I don't know if you've muttered before, but muttering is where you're saying something kind of under your breath, but also loud enough that the person can hear. I'm just going to come up with a couple random examples off the top of my head that have absolutely nothing to do with anything that I've ever heard. Muttering would be something like this. Kids, go get in the car. We're going to be late because your dad didn't get out of the shower. That is muttering. Kids, you're going to have to wait to get in the shower because there's no hot water because your dad stood in there for 35 minutes. Not that I've heard those things before, but that's an example of muttering, right? So you are saying it so the other person hears while you're acting like you're not really saying it for their benefit. And that's what the Pharisees do. They are muttering to themselves, but making sure that Jesus hears them. This guy welcomes and eats with sinners. And notice that line right there, eats with them. Now, the Pharisees don't have any problem with Jesus teaching sinners. That's what they did. They stood up behind their golden pulpits and pronounced all these rules that all of those people had to follow. They, of course, followed those rules to a T. All of the sinners, they were happy to teach them because they were the messed up crowd. They're the ones that have to get their lives in order. But those Pharisees thought it was beneath the dignity of someone who is teaching the scriptures to associate with those sinners. You can teach to them from on high, But don't get down there and sit among them. Don't invite them to your house. Don't be seen with them in public. And man, that's the first time when I see that I start wondering, do we have a problem with that? Do we, as a church, have this same problem that, yes, we will talk about and we will post about online and we'll have all these things to say about those people that are messed up, but we don't want to be seen with them. We don't want to be associated with them. We don't want people to know that they're coming over to our house or we're letting our children be around their children. Do we have this same kind of mentality, even if it's to a lesser degree? You see, our culture is not that unlike the Jewish culture in this regard. There's a lot of differences, but in this regard, it was all, their culture was all about seeking honor for yourself and avoiding shame. I mean, that's kind of us, isn't it? We try to craft this persona online and make everybody think highly of us. And so then we dogpile on somebody that does something bad because we never do anything bad. Is that not American culture? I mean, it kind of is. And these parables stand all of that on its head. Everything that we think, oh, we gotta bring ourselves honor and let other people be shamed, but we can't allow any shame. Jesus, and this is his go-to move. You remember, I've said this a million times. Jesus takes what we all think is powerful, everything that we think is good, and just flops it on its head. And it sounds just like that. It's just a right onto its head. Over and over, that's what he does. These parables collectively are an answer to the Pharisees' criticism. The Pharisees are criticizing. How could you be around those people? You aren't godly if you're associating with them. And these three parables answer that. He understands, Jesus does, that they, the Pharisees, are criticizing his love for lost people. And so he starts with a sheep. If you got your Bibles, you're looking at Luke chapter 15. Pick it up in verse 4. Suppose one of you, Jesus says, has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you in the same way that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Well, we all need to repent. That's why I love it when people tell me that sarcasm just isn't appropriate for a Christian to use. You don't think that's sarcasm of Jesus? There's more rejoicing for the one that needs to repent than the 99 who are so good, they don't need to repent. Maybe I'm reading something into it, but I think Jesus had a little sarcastic streak, and I love it. Anyway, notice what's happening here in this parable. A few things that I want you to pick up on. He noticed that 1 out of 100 is gone. Have you ever seen 100 sheep together? I mean, I haven't, but I imagine if there were 100 sheep together and one of them wasn't there, it would be hard to notice that one wasn't there. But the shepherd noticed the one wasn't there. You know what that speaks to me, what it says to me? My feelings of obscurity and insignificance. Being this little dude in Greentown, Indiana, teaching at a rural high school and preaching at a rural church, my feelings of obscurity and unimportance in the grand scheme of God's tapestry of life is totally misplaced. I matter. I matter to my shepherd. I don't know if you've ever flown into a city before, but as you're flying into a city, you realize how small you are because you look down and you see million houses there, and you know that there's 5 or 6 people that lives in each one of those. Then you got the high-rise apartment complex, and how many thousands of people live in those? And that's just one city. And you multiply that outwards and you think, how important and significant am I in the grand scheme of these 7 billion people that live on the planet? He notices. He knows us and he notices us. That's the first thing that Jesus is teaching. And then notice in his second sentence, if one of them wanders off, Jesus says, doesn't the shepherd obviously chase after the one that is missing? Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, we've gone through all these Old Testament books about the shepherds that mistreated and they would take their flocks onto other people's lands and they didn't care about their flocks and it was all begging for a great shepherd, a good shepherd. And now Jesus is saying, how bad of a shepherd would I be if I didn't go look for one of my lost ones? You're criticizing me because I'm eating with sinners. How awful of a person would I be? How terrible of a shepherd would I be if I was like, well, that sheep's dirty over there. I don't want to associate with that sheep. That isn't the Savior. And it can't be those of us that are supposedly following that Savior either. Now, Jesus knows what motivates the Pharisees, and it isn't their love for God's people, which is why this teaching is stressing that to them. What is it that motivates the Pharisees? Well, you flip over one page like you will for next week, and in Luke 16, we read the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Jesus knows what motivates these guys. It's all about the money. And so, knowing that, Jesus speaks their language in the second parable that he gives, and that's verses 8 through 10. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. All right, so I just found this out leading up to this message. I had no idea. I just always thought that the 10 coins was just a random thing. And maybe it is, but most biblical scholars will tell you it's not just a random choice of 10 coins and she loses one of them. This likely has a meaning. In these times, what they would do, you know what a dowry is? A dowry is what, okay, so you're going to arrange a marriage. I've got girls, and so I'm going to arrange the marriage of my daughter to a young man, okay? And when I do that, I'm going to put together a gift, and I'm going to give it to the young man to take my daughter off of his hands. All right, that's a dowry. So in my case, I'm going to have to put together something pretty sweet in order to get this guy to take my daughter off of my hands, right? And commonly what would be done would be these coins that they would give, very common, to be tied together in a headdress. I've illustrated this for you. This is my freehand, and I think I did a very good job. None of you believe that. I'm totally lying. But anyway, you see the little coins that go around her like it's a little headdress. And she would wear this on her wedding day and every day thereafter. And by the way, if the husband cheated on her or abused her or whatever or left her, then the dowry would go back to the family that it belonged to begin with. So this is, in their mind, like a wedding ring. Now imagine losing your wedding ring. Some of you maybe have. And now I'm making this very uncomfortable for you by bringing up that awful memory of your past. But you lose your wedding ring, it's a big deal. And you're going to scour the house desperately looking for that wedding ring. It's the same principle, man. You got this headdress and one of the coins pops out. You're going to look ridiculous. So she's desperate to find this lost coin. And that's the point of this story. The emphasis of this story is the zeal. I love that word. The zeal with which she is pursuing that lost coin. This woman's doing everything. Nothing is more important to her than finding that lost coin. So she cranks on the searchlights. She overturns the couches. She flips over the lamps. She scours everywhere because of its extreme value to her. And what is Jesus stressing? You think that somehow I'm betraying godliness by associating with these lost people. They are so incredibly valuable to the Father. They're so incredibly valuable to me. Everything that you believe brings value, all these earthly possessions, man, that's nothing. This is a human soul. This is one of God's children, and I love them. And I'm scouring everywhere to find them. And then he reaches the pinnacle. This is the story. You knew, with as many times as I go back to the prodigal son, that I was going to make you read the chapter that had the prodigal son, just so I could talk about it again. This one is my favorite parable of Jesus, and I don't attempt to hide it. The parable of the lost son or prodigal son. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. Let's call him Bill. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for the distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Never mind, let's not call him Bill, it's fine. After that, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. So I'll go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father just totally ignored that, said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in.
So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. We had to be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
Love that story. The father has the compassion of the shepherd. No question about it. And the father has the zeal of this woman that's looking for her lost coin. But notice the father also has this permissiveness that allowed his sheep to wander to the far edge of the wilderness. He allowed his son to go out with his money and his blessing and make his own choices. He loved him enough to allow him that leeway. And then notice verse 28. I really want you to look at verse 28. This one, I don't know why. I'm going to assume it's the Holy Spirit made it stand out to me.
The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Look at what the father did. So his father went out and pleaded with him.
First time this has ever happened to me. In all the times I have read this story, we always dwell on how the father deals with the prodigal son. And we think it's amazing. He goes running after the son, throws his arms open, welcomes him home. That's what we always draw attention to. But remember, Jesus knows who is listening to this parable. Remember who he's talking to here. Yes, he's talking to the tax collectors and the sinners. But who is it that sparked this whole thing? It was the Pharisees that didn't think he should be associating with the trailer park refuse. They didn't think he should be around them. Jesus knows the Pharisees are listening to this parable. The Pharisees are the ones that want no part in a kingdom that welcomes sinners. The people that they see as sinners. The people who maybe spend all of their money on prostitutes and wild living. Pharisees don't want any part of a kingdom like that. They are this brother. Okay? Most of us know that. But what I'm stressing to you is look at what the father does with that rebellious brother. Who thinks he's so self-righteous. The father is pleading with him to come in and join the party. Father isn't abandoning him either. He's going out to him and saying, please, what are you doing? Come in and join the feast. Understand my love is for you just as much as it is for them. But it's the self-righteousness of the son. His hatred towards his lost brother that is now found. He lets that hatred separate him from his father's feast. And that's what Jesus is teaching these Pharisees. And I think it's what Jesus is teaching our hearts as well. Don't let your feelings of self-righteousness, your feelings of I'm saved, I'm better, I'm holy, don't let that separate you from the love of a father that wants to invite in sinners as well. These parables are meant for all of the hearers, then and now. They're meant for us to understand. Don't let your hatred of your brother separate you from the feast of the Father. And I want you to notice the things that remain consistent in each of those parables. Something valuable is lost, whether it's a sheep, or whether it's a coin, or it's a son. And great care is taken in the search for each of those things. And there is a personal value. It's not just a monetary value. A personal value in each of those things. The shepherd had an attachment to his sheep. So much so he noticed when he wasn't there. And the woman, this coin, was like her wedding ring. There's a personal attachment to it. And certainly the son, there's a great attachment there as well. And there is great rejoicing when those lost things are found. You can see it all over these parables. With the first one, the shepherd, rejoice with me. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. The parable of the lost coin, rejoice with me, I found the coin. There'll be more rejoicing with the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Let's have a feast and celebrate. So they began to celebrate. In each of the parables, Jesus is stressing God's love for the lost and how much rejoicing there is when one of those lost souls comes home. I mentioned earlier how Jesus is taking everything that these people understood and standing it on its head. Let me make sure you grasp this. The Pharisees in that day were seen as the beloved of God. They're up here. They're the righteous ones. And all of these shepherds and tax collectors, they're the refuse. They're the trash. They're the ones that are out there squandering their lives away with the prostitutes. And in these parables, what does Jesus do? Jesus is exposing the pride in the hearts of these people that are regarded as so religious. He's saying they're not more beloved than these. He's bringing them down because of their pride. And these people, he's stressing, they are as valuable as a lost sheep is to a shepherd. They are as valuable as a lost coin is to a woman and her headdress. And they are as valuable as a lost son is to a loving father. He's bringing them on to par with one another. God's love is for everyone, and he desires everyone to be in the kingdom. It's the same thing that he echoes in the book of a few chapters over. You remember when the Pharisee is up giving this elaborate speech of a prayer, and then you have the tax collector who can't even look up to heaven because of all of his sins, and he says, "Have mercy on me." And what does Jesus say about those two? I tell you that man, not the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. There is a singular message that Jesus sends in all three of these parables for them and for us. The lost need me, and that is so important to me that I will invest my time, and I will endure the inconvenience and the sadness and the rumors of all of you holy people and the gossip and the anger. I will endure all of that, all for the chance to win back that which is lost. That's the love of your Father. Is it the love that you show as an ambassador of that Father to the world around you, to the lost people around you, to the second-class citizens, to those who don't talk like we talk, who maybe are a little more coarse, a little rougher around the edges, the ones that you don't really want to be seen with, the ones that you talk about with your other friends at school or at work because they've got some problems? Do we exhibit the same kind of love as the Father? One last thing I want to make sure that you get here. Did you notice how much effort the lost things put in to them being found? I don't know if you picked up on this in these accounts. The coin was lost, and it's a coin. So it clearly did nothing to find itself. It just sat there in the dust. That's what a coin does. The woman initiated and completed the search herself. And the sheep was lost. Maybe we don't see it in Jesus' account. Maybe it let out a cry for help. We don't know. It's a sheep. It's pretty dumb. So it probably didn't even know that it was lost. The sheep isn't responsible for being found. It was the shepherd that searched and rescued. He did the work. And then you get the parable of the son. The son leaves the father. He walks out on the father. Now, yes, the son comes to his senses and turns homeward. But you answer me a question. Was he responsible in any way for the homecoming that he received? Remember what he was hoping for, just to be treated as a servant and maybe get paid like a hired hand. In no way was he responsible for the robe and the ring and the sandals and the fattened calf and the celebration. That was all the Father. It was the Father who was watching the horizon, hopefully. It was the Father who made the preparation in case his son returned home. It was the Father who welcomed the son into the home. It was the Father who redeemed and restored the relationship. It was all on him. Does that sound familiar? It is all on the Father and the shepherd, and it's because of his relentlessly pursuing love that we have been redeemed. These parables were given 2,000 years ago, but I think they were given for us today. And I simply want to say, no matter where you have wandered, you haven't wandered farther than that sheep did. And no matter how lost you are not more lost than that coin was. And no matter how many of his blessings you have squandered and abused, you haven't done more than that prodigal son did. And your father is hanging sheets all over the place. And he wants you to come home. Why not now?